In the planning of the conference, I don't know how deliberate it was to get the unspiritual sessions over first, but I think this will probably be registered as the most unspiritual session of all of them. So we are going to think together on this subject of motivation, which I would like to immediately change, since in the Navigators there's a lot of talking about how, and to say for the purpose of this session, what we mean by motivation is how to get turned on. Now, there are a number of things available, I think, to use to get turned on these days, from what I hear. So I'm talking about a very special kind of getting turned on. I understand that Bud Wilkinson told his football team for many years down at Oklahoma that they could win if they just remember that when their mind and muscles and nerves and cells and everything else in their body told them that they were absolutely, completely exhausted. He said it is a medically proven fact that you have only utilized 50% of your available energy. Now, General George Patton went a little bit better, and he said that the average person who thinks he's going full blast is only using 35% of his available energy. And he said the difference between a successful general and an unsuccessful general is the one who has the ability to tap and put into use that unused 65%. Now, I got a book a couple of weeks ago just to get up to date on the thinking on this. And according to this authority, the person who thinks he's fully turned on is only using 25 to 30% of his available resources and energy. So we're talking this general area of how to get some of this unused potential into use. Now, our outline here this morning is very simple. Just two words that we're going to concentrate around. The first word is the word evaluation. And the second word is the word fulfillment. So it's a two-word outline. Now, under each of these two words, we have I guess you'd call it an imperative statement or a challenge or something. And so expanding these two words just a little bit into a positive phrase, the first one is, correct your self-image. Under evaluation, correct your self-image. And the second, under fulfillment, is redesign your job. Now, you see what I mean when I said this is going to be kind of an unspiritual approach. But we will use some scriptures in here because we believe the things we're talking about are scriptural principles, which some of the people who have been doing research into this area have discovered. Now, Bill, as we get into this first one on evaluation and correct yourself concept, if we could pass out these sheets that I gave you, I'd like for us to read them together. The same thing is repeated several times in these paragraphs, but we'll go through them together. I know this is interesting. You want to start reading it as soon as you get it. Well, that's fine, but as soon as the last one has the sheet, then we'll ask you to stop and we'll all start together on the first sentence. Now, just so we'll read at the same speed, I'd like to read this sentence by sentence and for you just to follow. You'll notice that the same thought is brought out several times, and possibly you'll want to underline that the second or third time that we go over it. So, beginning with the first sentence, the most important psychologic discovery of this century is the discovery of the self-image. The self-image is our own conception of the sort of person I am. Now, I suppose we'd have enough of a definition if that's the only thing we talked about. Let's read that sentence again. This self-image is our own conception of the sort of person I am. It has been built up from our own beliefs about ourselves. Once an idea or a belief about ourselves goes into this picture, it becomes true as far as we personally are concerned. We do not question its validity, but proceed to act upon it just as if it were true. A human being always sets and feels and performs in accordance with what he imagines to be true about himself and his environment. Now, I think that sentence, that paragraph is probably better than I thought it was. So the other, by a different author, is just repeating the same thing. So why don't we just turn this sheet over, and maybe we'll come back to it, and maybe that we won't. So our first thought under evaluation was, correct your self-concept. Now, this is a scriptural thought. Romans 12:3 in the Living Letters reads like this: Be honest in your estimate of yourselves. Pretty clear, isn't it? Be honest in your estimate of yourselves. I once heard J. Oliver Buswell say that he felt that Christians made two errors. The first was in thinking that God couldn't get along without them. And the second mistake that they made was thinking that he could. And he felt that the latter error was worse than the first. Now, I think in heeding this scriptural command to be honest in your estimate of yourselves, that there's an occasional person who has too high an estimate of himself or herself, and this is very evident when we run into that kind of person. I don't know what percentage, but I think well over 90% of the people that I know, however, lean the other direction and underestimate and have a too narrow estimate of themselves. And they belong in the category of those who think that God can get along without them. Now, the scripture had something to say about this, you know, over in 1 Corinthians 12:21-22. And apparently, all through the years in the body of Christ, there have been those who thought that there were certain positions in the body of Christ where they could really glorify God. There were other positions where just had no contribution to make. And so one said in 1 Corinthians 12:21, "And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee." And back in verse 16, "And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body." Ever hear Christians talk about like that? "Because I don't have certain gifts, not only am I unable to do much, but I don't even belong. I'm not even a part." And you know in 1 Corinthians 12, there's quite a discussion here. Now, I have an extract from Living Letters also in 2 Timothy 2:20. And I think it applies to this area. His paraphrase says like this: In a wealthy home, there are dishes made of gold and silver, as well as some made of wood and clay. The expensive dishes are used for guests, and the cheap ones are used in the kitchen to put the garbage in. But, he says, if you stay away from sin, you'll be like one of these dishes made of purest gold, the very best in the house, so that Christ himself can use you for his highest purposes. Now, there seems to be a little contrast there, but the idea is that every one of us can be used for his highest purposes. And because we're talking about motivation, I'd like to add, when we correct our self-concept. I read the other day about an experiment that was made where that a very savage barracuda was put in a tank with a very luscious fish. I've forgotten what the name of it was. Only they put up a glass partition between the barracuda and the other fish that he couldn't see. And so the barracuda would back off, make a run for him, then he'd smash into the glass. And after a few attempts like this, he got discouraged. And then the experimenters took the glass out. But the barracuda, he'd get his appetite up once in a while, and he'd get off and make a run. But he'd stop just before he came to where the glass used to be. And so the fish was perfectly safe in the other end of the pool. So we're told that we are a conditioned group, and we have erected all kinds of barriers around us which are not even there. We just think that they're there, but they don't really exist. As I've been studying this subject, I feel one of the most amazing verses of Scripture that I've run across, I've heard it many times before. Now, we're looking at the context here and not the literal setting in which it exists. But this verse is Proverbs 23:7. And I think this is has been changed around where people have said, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. But the way I have it in my translation here, Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, in accordance with our definition that we had in the paper in the beginning, we all act in accordance with our self-concept. We've decided what kind of a person we are. And so we become that kind of a person. I've had this book, Psycho-Cybernetics, recommended to me many times by many people. But I didn't get a hold of a copy of it until just a couple of weeks ago. And the first two chapters were worth much more than the dollar it cost. And I think that he gave his message in the first two chapters and didn't say much beyond it in the rest of them there. But one of the things that he brought out, which I thought was very fascinating, was trying to explain how hypnotism works, which has been a mystery. How that you can take a person, hypnotize them, and tell him that you're at the North Pole. And immediately, he begins to shiver, break out in goose pimples. Now, this doctor's explanation is very simple. And according to him, the word cybernetics means in Greek, steersman or pilot, something of this sort. So he said that the nervous system in every one of us is a steering mechanism. And it'll steer where that it gets directions to go. However, the nervous mechanism in us cannot distinguish between that which is true and false. And it acts in response to the information that it gets. So when the mind says you're at the North Pole, it begins to prepare for the cold and reacts accordingly. So there's some very fascinating things in here, and it seems to me this all fits together. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. That's what he becomes. So whatever we think in our minds, we transmit this information to the nervous mechanism, and it responds, and we become that kind of a person. Now, let's go back to the sheet for a minute to bring out a point or two that I think need to be emphasized. We look at the second paragraph there. There is a unifying thread running through an individual's motivational history. This is provided by the set of attitudes he develops towards himself. Some are conscious, others are unconscious, and many are of that murky, ill-defined variety that is neither entirely conscious or unconscious. Further, there is a considerable amount of fiction in most people's ideas about themselves. Now, that's a sentence I want to emphasize here. If that is true, your self-concept and my self-concept is probably pretty far off from the truth. Now he goes on to say, the average individual is not particularly well acquainted with himself, so to speak, but he remains quite faithful to his own not so accurate image of himself and thereby acquires some consistency. Now, maybe we'll come back to the other paragraphs in a minute, but that's the point we wanted to bring out here. So not only do we have a self-concept, and not only do we become what that self-concept leads us to believe that we are, but probably there's a pretty large margin of error. Now, since our exhortation here was to correct your self-concept, how do we go about it? And this idea explained a couple of verses of Scripture which I've been wondering about ever since I read them. And they are in John chapter 8. Verse 36, I think, is pretty clear. I'm reading from the King James here. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? The power of Christ, the appropriated power of Christ, makes changes. But in verse 32, before this, he said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Nothing about what he's going to do except get us exposed to and acquainted with the truth about ourselves. Now, I'm not strongly enough persuaded of this to say that I really believe it. But I know that if you have bad teeth and are subject to toothache, when you become a Christian and are regenerated, probably your tendency to toothache doesn't change. That isn't regenerated at all. Now, our attitude, when the pain comes upon us, may be a little different. I believe that there are certain things about our personality and self-image that regeneration may not touch. So he said, in some cases, the Son will set you free. But in other cases, he said, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I was studying this subject before going over to meet with our European staff a couple of months ago. And I said, now, if I'm going to give a suggestion, it better be one that I'm willing to subject myself to. So I took four of my closest associates, and I didn't do this till the day before I left for 5 weeks. And I think there was a reason. But I said, will you four people that know me better than anybody else, either working together or individually, take a sheet of paper and write down what you think are my strengths, if any, and in another column, what are my weaknesses? Well, three of my friends worked together on theirs. The other worked separate. Well, I got these two sheets of paper, and when I looked at them, my blood pressure went up a little bit, my temperature. And the first reaction was, well, now I know what Christ was talking about when he said, don't mistake the splinter don't mistake the two before in your own eye for the splinter in somebody else's. Remember when he gave that command? I said, now, this guy that's pointing out this to me, that's what's in his own eye. That isn't in mine. But I kept on through the list. Now, it happens that just a few months before, I'd taken a half day alone with the Lord, and one of the things that I did was a little evaluation. So I wrote down in a page in my notebook what I thought were the things that I had available for God to use, which we might call strengths, and the things, which was a much longer list, of the weaknesses that needed to be worked on. Do you know that in three different cases, the paper that I got from my friends and my own list was exactly opposite? What I had put down as a strength, they were all united in saying this was a weakness. And they uncovered a couple of things which they thought were strengths that I had in the weakness column. We're down there, something that was completely neglected. So I came to the conclusion that my self-concept was in error. Now, there were some things that we agreed on. But these cases on which we did not agree were critical points. So I had something to work on. And I'm glad that I did. Because I'm convinced of this, that I had an erroneous self-concept. Because of this self-concept, I sent the signal down to my nervous system, this is the way I want you to behave, and it did. So I was way off base in a number of important areas. So how do I correct my self-concept? Christ said, you shall know the truth. Now, where are you going to get the truth? Well, I think you can get it from your wife, your husband, and some of your associates. Now, I think there's some truth in this first thought that I expressed, that if the person that is giving you his evaluation is particularly weak in witnessing, and you are particularly bold in witnessing, he'll probably put down that you're too bold. So you see, it may not be you that he's evaluating at all. So you take some of this into account. Now, I don't think this can be effective unless you first have your own self-concept in writing. You get it from somebody else, then you'll try to behave like they're suggesting. So I'd suggest you do this. You just make your own personal private list and then check it out. And if there's a discrepancy, then check it out with the scripture. And say, now this friend of mine says that this is a weakness. The scripture seems to agree with it. I better go to work on this. This friend of mine says that here's a strength. The scripture seems to indicate that this is a gift that God can use. I better start using this. Although I've been reluctant to believe that that was a part of me. I've read a number of books and attended a 2.5-day seminar at the University of Wisconsin this year on this subject because I'm greatly interested in it. And one of the things that keeps crashing through one of the truths, all of the films and books and lectures and literature, is this, that you can change. If I am ever motivated to be any different than I am today, it'll be because something has changed. And that change can be made. So what it really boils down to, according to people I've read, is we are motivated to do different when we change our ideas, attitudes, and feelings. First of all, about myself. And then the world around me. It's that simple. Yes. Three key words in there. Ideas, attitudes, and feelings. About myself. And the world about me. Now, of course, this must all be preceded by desire. A willingness to change. I read the other day that it takes about 6 exposures to a new idea before anything comes of it. First exposure is all wet. Second exposure generally is, well, that might apply to some people I know. Then the next exposure is, you know, well, there might be some truth in it that I could apply. And then the next is, I think I'll try it. And the next exposure is, you know, hey, it worked. Or the next outgrowth of it. And the next one is telling somebody else. You know, that's a good idea. Now, I think that I've been under the impression down through the years that after a person reaches age 25, they never change. They're in a rut they'll never get out of. But research that's being done and experiments tried today prove that this is not a fact. That correcting the self-concept is very simple for the person who wants to and will do something about it. So that's the first point in our two words here. First admonition, correct your self-concept. Quit sending false signals to the steersman, the servo mechanism. Because as a man thinks in his heart, that's what he becomes. If that's a false signal, we end up a false person from what God equipped and intended that we should be. Now to get into the second part. The word again was what? Fulfillment. And what was the admonition? Redesign your job. Now before I get into this, I want to have us read together about 6 verses of Scripture. And then you'll see where they fit in as we go along. The first one is Psalm 37:5. And I'm using the King James. You're probably using other versions. but I don't believe the truths are stated any more forcibly in any other version than they are in this version, in these particular points. The first one, Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. That's a pretty strong promise, isn't it? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Proverbs 13:19 tells us that the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. Matthew 4:4, Christ himself is the authority for telling us that man shall not live by bread alone. In Ecclesiastes 1:8, Solomon had discovered the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. Man is never satisfied with where he is. I think that's the broader thought. Proverbs 27:20, just a page or two back. Hell and destruction are never full, but the last part's the one we're looking at. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. And then John 4:32 that we'll come back to, where Christ said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now we want to put these together, and we want to use what has been called, or what is called, the hierarchy of human needs. Many psychologists have made up lists of human needs, but the one which seems to be gaining the widest acceptance today, let's set this up behind here, Bill, if we can, has been put together by A.H. Maslow. And I see that he's pretty widely quoted these days. So to illustrate his list, we use a triangle. And we should divide it into five spaces, if I can come out even here. Now, by hierarchy, he means that there's always somebody in command and in charge. And he says, when one of these needs is lacking, all of his skills, intelligence, and other resources are mobilized to meet the need. So, at the base, he puts the physiological. Now, according to Maslow, then, you take any person, he will express himself first in trying to meet his physiological needs. Now, Maslow talks about these like this. Included in these needs are the homeostatic needs. Homeostasis refers to the body's automatic efforts to maintain a constant normal state of the bloodstream. The proper water content, salt content, sugar content, protein content, fat content, and so forth. Also included in these needs are the needs for sleep, sexual activity, food, water, and so forth. I read a book last week by a Jewish writer, and he had to have a basis to take off on. And he said, as far as he could see, man's whole motivation since the fall was to avoid discomfort. He felt that Adam and Eve were very comfortable in the garden, and when they were turned out, they lost their comfort. So that was the number one need, to avoid discomfort. Now I wonder how much time you've already spent in the nearly 24 hours that you've been here adjusting your clothes and your windows so that there's the right temperature. And how much energy you've expended in making sure that there's the proper protein, fat, and water content in the bloodstream, sugar, and so forth, and so on. Well, person left to himself, this is where he's going to spend his energy, avoiding discomfort. That sound right? But once we have achieved a degree of comfort, the heart of a man is never satisfied. So the minute this need has been fulfilled, we start to work on the next one, in the layer. And according to Maslow, this is the safety. Safety and security. This whole area, we begin to look into the future. Now to the Christian, the security is in the area of our relationship to God, eternally. We do, as we get older, think about such things as life insurance, Social Security, retirement, some of these things, don't we? So having been taken care of temporarily, man begins to work on the future a little bit to see that he will always, or he'll try at least to always, have the resources necessary so that he won't have any discomfort in the foreseeable future, as far as he can see. Now, having these things taken care of, Maslow says that the next need is to love and be loved. The belongingness need. And this is a very important. So there comes a time that we realized that it was good that man should not be alone. And God provided a helpmate for him. And he said, now everything's perfect. But throughout life, with the lower order needs met, man spends a great deal of his time receiving and expressing love. But the heart of a man is never satisfied. And having fulfilled these needs, we go into a new realm, which I'm going to call the respect needs. Maslow refers to it as the self-esteem needs for respect. Last week at the couples conference, I had a session with the husbands. And I thought I'd try, just for an experiment, Maslow's triangle on them. So that's all we talked about. And we talked about the importance in the marriage relationship of a mutual respect, which is really the foundation of marriage. And it must be a continuing pillar in any relationship, respect. Now this becomes more important in the person, I think more particularly who isn't a Christian, than some of the others. We have a gentleman in our city. He's of a different race than most of us who are here this morning. He runs a service station. But he ran for and was elected to the city council. And I'm sure that it's going to cost him financially the time he's going to have to devote to the city council. But he's earned a new respect by the people in the community for what he's done. So we see how this operates. But the heart of a man is never satisfied. He can have all of his physiological, safety, social, and self-esteem needs met, and still not be happy. Because at the top of the triangle, is this need that is known as fulfillment. Or, as Maslow calls it, self-actualization. When a person comes to realize what God has prepared them for, and that's what they're doing. Now, the industrial psychologists refer to these below the line as the lower order. Needs. And the ones over on this side as the higher . Furthermore, they have put a new classification on these, and they refer to these three as the satisfiers, and these two as the motivators. So the lower order needs may keep a person happy, but will never motivate him to do any more than he is doing. In industry, a very interesting phrase has been coined, and it is, and I think we can see the application of it, they only reward for a job well done is increased responsibility. You can give a person a new title, a salary increase, a bigger office, these status symbols, but they are all very hollow. Now, I expect that many of you have experienced this, and probably you may have tried to give someone that works for you to palm off a false reward for a job well done. The only acceptable reward is increased responsibility. Dale Carnegie, in one of his books, has a very interesting thought. And this thought is that fatigue is due to boredom. And he has an illustration. He tells about the secretary who dragged herself home from work one day, and she was so exhausted that she just grabbed a Coke out of the refrigerator and passed out on the sofa. She couldn't even make it to the bedroom. And then the phone rang. And she managed to drag herself over to it and pick it up. And she found out this call was from a young man down at work. And she had just hoped that he might notice her sometime. But he never had. But he asked her for a date. And did she ever come alive? And she was still going strong at 2 o'clock in the morning. Fatigue is often due to boredom. Industry has found out how to motivate people. And that is to give them a job in which they can experience fulfillment. And they don't care how many hours a week you lay on them. That's their work. Previously, industry has spent most of their time down here. Pay raises, working conditions, supervisory conditions. But found out this never motivates. It will satisfy, but will not motivate. For example, a pay raise will probably satisfy somebody the whole weekend. But on Monday, the heart of a man is never satisfied. He's looking for a fulfillment. Now, Maslow points out that if any one of these planks is removed, then the man or woman immediately works on the one that's been removed. Hungry? Drop down here. But with these basic needs met, self-actualization. Psalm 37:4 said, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." That clear? Now, I think God has called most of us to be laymen. And he wants us to use that job we have, working for a living, or as a housewife and mother, as a platform to serve him. And from which to realize our self-actualization. So if the position you have is not providing that, then you need to redesign your job to where it'll provide that. And one instructor I heard on this subject told the husbands, redesign your wife's job. And he told us how he redesigned his children's job so that they were really turned on. Now, I think what we're talking about is scriptural. John 4, again, you remember that Christ and his disciples were on their way, going along in Samaria, and they were very conscious of the time because their physiological needs were making themselves known. And so Christ said, "Will you go on in the village and buy some food?" And while they were gone, you remember he had this conversation with the Samaritan woman. And when they came back, they kind of looked down on him because of what he had done. And one of them thought his physiological needs must be pretty great, you know, and said, "We brought you a sandwich." And he said, "Oh, I've already got some, thank you." And they said, "Well, we didn't see anybody coming in. Who slipped you a sandwich? You know, here, this is of great importance to us. We got something to eat. We brought you something. And you say you have something." So he said in the verse we've already referred to, John 4:34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." I was talking to somebody about these things the other day, and he said, "You know, I think all you need to really be turned on for the Lord is to have a right relationship with him. That's all." I said, "Well, I don't agree with you. And this is the basis on which I don't agree. Christ said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That's a right relationship with him. And to do the work that he gave me to do." So it's impossible to have a fulfilled relationship with him unless we're engaged in the work that he gave us to do. Also, I think. Well, this is our two words. I've left out a few things because there's some very interesting scriptural illustrations in the Bible of how various people have mobilized all their resources in expressing one of these needs. I'll just refer to one of them, and then we'll wrap it up here. You remember that one of the chief counselors of David was a man by the name of Ahithophel. And then his loyalties became split. First he was advising one and then the other. Now his job was being a counselor. And then one day he gave counsel to the king, and his counsel wasn't followed. So 2 Samuel 17:23 says, "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his ass and arose and got him home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died and was buried in the sepulcher of his father." See, he couldn't stand to see his reputation suffer. been a counselor all of his life. And when he saw that his counsel wasn't followed, his self-esteem was so badly injured that he went and hanged himself. Well, there are other interesting illustrations. I'm sure you could find them. I don't think they have a great deal of application. That's the reason we won't dig into them any further. But can we summarize what we tried to go over here? What were the two words? Evaluation. And the other word? Fulfillment. And then there's an admonition under each. What was under the first? Correct your self-concept. And the admonition under the second was what? Redesign your job. Because I believe that these are among the keys to motivation. And I repeat again that up-to-date research shows that you can change and that I can change if we're just willing and will change our ideas, attitudes, and feelings about ourselves and about our environment. Okay, Bill?